Behold, two men stood by them. Well, that's fair enough, we might think, to be gazing into the sky. What they've just seen is pretty astonishing. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. We know this as the Ascension, Christi Himmelfahrt. But gazing into the heavens isn't what the doctor ordered. As we gather from the words of the two angels who are on hand to restore their jaws to the normal position and get them back to earth. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And that little tableau, that sort of snapshot, that sort of picture, mental picture of the disciples gazing into heaven is worth pondering briefly. Isn't that how the non-Christian world often views us Christians? We're people a bit detached from reality. We're not fully in touch with planet Earth. They might say we live in cloud cuckoo land. They might say we're too heavenly to be any earthly use. But what they really mean is captured by that little snapshot. We may not literally spend our days gazing into heaven, but in a metaphorical sense, im übertragenen Sinn, we may be found doing that rather more than we're found getting on with the practical business of life. That's the caricature many non-Christians have of us. Sometimes they've got a point. Sometimes we do need a nudge or a reminder, like the disciples received from the two angels. There is a form of Christian piety, of Frömmigkeit, which sounds more pious than it is, where the spiritual gets separated from the practical instead of being tied together. And quite often, though, it's not a fair critique. I hope that more often than not, Christians are very practical people. That's how it should be. And that's what we find with the disciples once they've taken to heart the gentle words of correction from the angels. They go back to Jerusalem and they get practical. So let me reveal the destination at the beginning of the journey. I hope that we will end up seeing that true piety may not sound very pious. Or you could say true godliness may not sound very godly. In German, wahre Frömmigkeit klingt manchmal etwas unfromm. I'm hoping to show you that this morning. A useful entry point for us into these events, the events we heard about in the reading, is to think in terms of living in an interim, much as they were living in an interim, much as we are. Now, in the case of the disciples, they were living what we might call a double interim. So one interim was a short-term interim. They're living in a double interim between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's an interim of just a few days, almost certainly at this point. Short-term interim. And they're living in the longer-term interim that the angels have talked about, between Jesus ascending into heaven and Jesus coming back in the same way as you saw him going into heaven, what we call the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not in the short interim of a few days that they were in, but we are in the same longer-term interim period that they were in. The Holy Spirit has come. He's in us and with us, and that affects everything. So there are going to be some differences between their situation and us because of their short-term thing. They haven't yet got to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So there'll be some differences, but there'll also be some similarities because we're in the big interim together with them. Now, mainly this morning, I'm going to look at the similarities, ways in which our piety, our way of living in God's world, should mirror theirs. What can we learn from the disciples here about how we live in our interim. That's actually the new title of this sermon, which is different from the original one on the sheet, Lessons for the Interim Period. Here's the first lesson. Their approach to promises. So the situation is that before Jesus ascended, he gave them a lot, but in particular here, he gave them an instruction and a promise. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them, here's the instruction, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And reiterated in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." That's the promise. The instruction is to wait. The promise is of the Holy Spirit to help them to be witnesses. Now, how would we expect them to behave in light of that instruction and that promise? What would we expect them to do? Now, I suspect we would expect them not to do very much. Jesus has made a promise. So what they need to do is wait until he fulfills the promise. We might expect them to follow that instruction to wait in a very passive way. To sit back and relax while they wait for God to do the thing that he's promised to do. But that's not actually what we find them doing. They head back to Jerusalem and to the upper room. That may be the same upper room where they'd eaten the last meal with Jesus. But they go there not just to share some anecdotes about how life with Jesus had been or to eat together. They go there to do some hard labor, to do hard work. Verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And it's not just the disciples, but the wider group of followers. The word translated there, devoted themselves to, has in the background the idea of enduring or persevering, ausharren or durchhalten. So this involves hard slog. It's the sort of activity which takes a lot of energy. It's the sort of activity which may well leave us feeling tired and drained. And of course it's something that any Christian can do in their own time, in their own place of prayer. But again and again in Scripture we find descriptions of corporate prayer, where the body of Christ gathers together for prayer. And there appears to be something especially powerful about God's people getting together to devote themselves with one accord, with one mind, to prayer and to persevere in that. We're not told the content of their prayers, but I'd suggest it's likely to be in line with what we read elsewhere in Scripture. God's people very often pray for God to keep his promises. You may know the classic example of Daniel living in exile in Babylon. And he discovers when he's reading the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, who had lived before the exile, that God had promised they would only be 70 years in exile. And he realizes the 70 years are up. So what does he do? Go and have a party and say, "Great, we're about to go home." No, he gets on his knees and he prays. "God, you've promised. Please do this." He claims that promise. That, if you like, is a sort of biblical pattern. Which is a bit counterintuitive, perhaps. It's not necessarily what we'd expect. It might seem more logical to think the Lord has promised. The Lord keeps his promises. So whatever he's promised is going to happen anyway. So we don't need to do anything. We just sit back and relax and wait. But that's not the logic we find in Scripture. It's more the opposite logic. God's promises are often fulfilled through our prayers. Or we could say the evidence that you truly trust God's promises is that you pray counterintuitive, counterintuitive, but it's how God repeatedly works, and it does prove to be rather effective. So the challenge to us is, how much evidence is there that we truly trust God's promises? If a journalist wanted to write an article about LEC and spent a few weeks amongst us, would they be likely to write this about us? All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. That would be the evidence that we truly believe God's promises. So that's the first lesson for us, is their approach to promises. God's promises inspire us to pray. They don't make prayer unnecessary. Second lesson is their approach to prophecy. Now, this point overlaps a bit with the previous, because when God makes a prophecy through one of his prophets, well, in a sense, it's got the force of a promise. It's definitely going to happen, even if it's in a different form. In this case, the promise is to do with Judas and what happens to him after he betrays Jesus. I'm not going to go into Luke's account. That the bit in brackets in 18 and 19 is, I think, Luke's side comment explanation for his readers of what had happened. I want to stick to looking at the way Peter interprets what happened to Judas. And that's in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And what is it that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David? Well, Peter quotes from two psalms which are written by David. The name Judas doesn't actually come in either of them, but he says they are fulfilled, if you like, in Judas. So verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, two different bits, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." As I say, David doesn't actually mention Judas. In fact, there's no sign of him even being aware that what he's writing is prophecy. In a sense, he is more conscious of writing psalms, songs for worship. He's talking about his own immediate situation in Psalm 69, where the first bit comes from. He's an innocent victim of the hatred of his enemies. And he's consumed with zeal for the house of his God. That bit gets quoted in John's Gospel. And in that situation, David calls on God to act. No need to turn to it, but I'll read you a couple of verses from Psalm 69, 24 and 25. He calls on God, "Pour out your indignation upon them," that is, upon my enemies. "Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." So in Peter's view, what he is saying is David means a whole lot more than he realized. Or he could be saying the Holy Spirit inspiring David to write meant a whole lot more than David himself realized. David's suffering is a pattern for the suffering of Jesus. So David was an anointed one and a Messiah. And the way he suffered at the hands of his enemies was a pattern for the way the future Messiah, the full Messiah, Jesus, another anointed one, suffered at the hands of his enemies. This new anointed one, the Lord Jesus, is also consumed with zeal for God's house. And in his case, what David cried out for has come to pass for at least one of the enemies in a very literal way. David cried out, "May his place be made desolate." Well, the field that belonged to Judas has become desolate. Peter is saying, look, there's a prophecy there that has been fulfilled. Psalm 109, from which the next little snippet comes, is similar. David is under attack from wicked men, so he calls on God to act in judgment on the ringleader. So I'll read 109:7-9. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And it goes on in that vein. David was not very happy with that particular ringleader. Well, we don't know whether David's prayer about his enemy was actually answered. But what is interesting for us is how Peter interprets that prayer for his day, quoting and saying, this is true of Judas, let another take his office. If you think Peter is being a bit risky, a bit gewagt in the way he's interpreted that psalm, do remember that they've just had a 40-day intensive seminar with Jesus since the resurrection, with Jesus teaching them from all the scriptures what was said about himself. So we can take it that what Peter is saying is on Jesus' authority as the way to interpret that verse. He reads this line as a prophecy of what is going to happen to Judas. And on that basis, he calls on his fellow disciples to take action to fulfill the prophecy. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now again, that might be rather counterintuitive. Would we expect him to behave in that way? We might be inclined to think that the Lord can see to the fulfillment of his prophecies without needing any help from us. So our reaction might again be to sit back and wait for God to sort it out. It's God's prophecy, it's God's responsibility. But here too, that's not quite the logic we find in Scripture. Not just here, but elsewhere, we find this principle at work. God's purposes often come to pass through our obedience. And you see how that could sound a little bit unpious. Remember what I said at the beginning? True piety may not always sound very pious. It makes it sound as if it depends on us that God's prophecies get fulfilled. It sounds more pious, more fromm, just to sit back and let it happen. I'm just trusting in the Lord to fulfill his prophecies. But you see, that's not actually God's standard operating procedure. He usually brings about his purposes through the obedience of his people. And so we need to be aware that our pious phrases about just letting God do it all may be, in some cases, an excuse for laziness, for not actually stepping out in faith and doing whatever it is through which God intends to work and fulfill his purposes. God's purposes often come to pass through our obedience. Let's not miss those opportunities. And so to the third lesson, which again sort of overlaps a bit with the previous one, how is it that they go about fulfilling that prophecy and finding a successor to Judas, letting another one take his office? So we need to look at their approach to decision making. And once again, it's worth considering what we might expect them to do, or what would seem the most pious and spiritual thing to do. It's quite an important decision. It's not one we'd want to get wrong. It's the 12th man to make up the numbers so that there are 12 of them representing the new people of God, the new 12 tribes at the beginning of the new people of God at Pentecost. So we quite likely find ourselves asking for a sign, or to be given a vision, or have a prophetic word dropped into our head with the name of the person that should be that 12th man. And what they actually do sounds rather less pious. They do what any company would do when recruiting a new worker. They think through what is needed. It's not quite a job description, but it's a list of the criteria that need to be fulfilled by this new 12th man. Those criteria are threefold, three essential marks of an apostle. And when I say apostle, I'm saying apostle here with a capital A. I'll say more about that in a moment if there's time. Apostles with a capital A have to have been with Jesus from the beginning. One who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And we might be reminded of how Mark describes it in his gospel. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, purpose, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. So an apostle needs to have been with Jesus from the beginning. Secondly, he must have been an eyewitness. Well, it says eyewitness of the resurrection, but what it means, therefore, is eyewitness of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And he must be appointed by Jesus, as we saw the other ones were in Mark's gospel. Appointed by Jesus. Hold on a minute, you might be thinking. Didn't you say that that would be the approach that isn't as pious as it sounds? Waiting for Jesus to give the name and make the appointment. Well, yes, but that's not quite what they do. They don't just say, Lord Jesus, drop the name in our minds of the one that you're commissioning and sending and appointing. It's very similar to what we've seen in the first two lessons. God's purposes are not fulfilled through his people sitting around waiting for him to act, but through his people acting in confidence that he will work through what they do. Their action is to work out the criteria and then draw up a shortlist. In verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus. A bit complicated, a man having three names, but probably that's Joseph, his original Hebrew Aramaic name. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, probably means he was born on the Sabbath, so it's a nickname. And the other one is his Roman or Latin name. And then Matthias, who's a little bit simpler, even though I've got it wrong three times. As far as they can tell, these two men are both equally suited to the task. They both fulfill the first two criteria. They're waiting to see which one fulfills the third. Because they put the final decision in the Lord's hands. They prayed and said, you Lord, and probably Lord here is Jesus. They're probably praying to the Lord Jesus, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. This way they will be sure that the 12th apostle is appointed by Jesus, as were all the others. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. God's purposes are fulfilled not through his people sitting around waiting for him to act, but through his people acting in confidence that he will work through what they do, in this case, drawing lots. So it may not sound very pious or very spiritual to set up a committee, to draw up a short list of candidates, but again, it is how the Lord usually works, through his people. In this case, the principle might be something like God's plans are often revealed through our decision-making processes. We usually want God to reveal his plans in advance, so it's really easy for us just to walk into them. But usually, God reveals his plans through the decision-making processes that we go through. That was what was happening here. Last week, you may remember we had a book review, a book by Kevin DeYoung, called Just Do Something, I think is the English title. I haven't actually read it, but I do know the line he takes. I've read similar books, and I think the line he takes is revealed in that title, Just Do Something. It's very much what we've been looking at here. We Christians, God's people today, can easily tie ourselves in knots, trying to work out what God wants us to do. And we end up paralyzed so that we don't actually do anything. Or else maybe we over-spiritualize. We talk piously about how we're waiting for the Lord to show us what we should do. Instead of which, what the Lord often really wants from us is to just do something. Just to get on and act and trust him to be working through what we do. Of course, not to do anything, whatever we decide to do, must be within the bounds set by Scripture. But within those boundaries, there's an awful lot of freedom. And what we'll often find is that when we stop sitting around making pious platitudes and actually do something, then the Lord begins to achieve his purposes and his plans begin to be revealed through the process that then ensues. So do buy the book. Now, I've got a couple of footnotes at this point before I draw to a close. Two footnotes that may be questions in your mind. Should Christians draw lots? Well, some of the commentaries I read say, no, we shouldn't, because we live after the Holy Spirit, so we don't need to do that anymore. But I can't quite see the logic of that. I can't quite see that drawing lots only applied to that short interim. Seems to me it's possible to use that approach with one important proviso, with one condition, a kombedingung, all other things being equal. So if the decision is perfectly clear, you've got one possible route, then you don't need to do it. If only one candidate had fulfilled the criteria, they wouldn't have needed to draw lots. Drawing lots is an option if you've got to a pat situation, where you've got more than one option, and they're also equally valued, equally godly, equally possible, and there's nothing to choose between those options, as here. You've weighed it all up. From a rational point of view, everything's equal. Well, then I think drawing lots is one of the ways you could go about it. Interestingly, I discovered 2 or 3 years ago, this is written into Kirchenrecht, canon law of the Anglican Church, because we had an election for council in which there was a draw for the last place. We were counting in the office, I remember, and I had to go and look at in the instructions book, you know, what's the law say? And the law says, if it's a draw, toss a coin, which is basically much like drawing lots. I think that's quite biblical. It's a bit like that. So I think there may be times when you can take that approach, other things being equal. And second footnote, what did I mean by apostles with a small a and apostles with a big A? Well, there were only 12 apostles with a big A who fulfilled those three criteria. And it's worth noting that even within Acts, when an apostle dies, it happens in chapter 12, James gets killed. They don't replace him. They don't see the need to make it up to 12 again. Because this original 12, including Matthias, is the foundational 12. Apostles with a capital A. There won't be any more like that. They're once off. But we do get others in the New Testament described as apostles, with a small a, I would say. They have a ministry, if you like, a bit like the big A, apostles. That is a ministry of going out with the gospel to new areas, usually, being sent out to church plant or whatever. But they don't carry the same foundational authority as the big A apostles. So, nowadays, we might sometimes want to describe someone as having, you could say, an apostolic ministry, but I think that's misleading. I would prefer to say an apostle-like ministry. Missionary pioneers, you may have heard of Hudson Taylor, who first went to China. I would say he had an apostle-like ministry in taking the gospel to a new area. But I don't think it's helpful to give someone today the title apostle, because that muddles things up with the foundational, once-off, big A apostles. And I would also steer clear of anyone who claimed that title for themselves. But I know there are some more charismatic churches who have a leader who has planted a lot of churches and is the sort of founding leader of their network. They might call him an apostle. It seems to me that's legitimate. He's an apostle-like ministry. But I would be very wary of doing that myself, and wary of anyone who took that title on themselves rather than others bestowing it on them. So a couple of comments, a couple of footnotes, but they shouldn't distract us from the main lessons for the interim that we are in, this long-term interim until the Lord Jesus returns. Here are three ways in which our interim is similar to life in their interim. We will find that God's promises are often fulfilled through our prayers. So we need to be on our knees. God's purposes often come to pass through our obedience. We need to be willing to take the initiative and take steps. God's plans are often revealed through our decision-making processes. So in most cases, the evidence that we trust God, the evidence that we have confidence in him, is not that we sit around waiting for him to act, but that we pray and take the initiative. Three similarities, and I mentioned at the beginning there are some differences too. Well, there is one big thing that they are not doing in this short-term interim period, the few days between the ascension and Pentecost. They're not yet going out in mission. They're not yet being witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's because something that only God can do, something that no human could do, has not yet happened. Something so earth-shattering that it means we are in a different era from them, from the disciples in those few days after the ascension. And what that earth-shattering event was, you can read on in chapter 2, or you can come back next week and hear more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us more like the disciples in the pattern of living that we see revealed in them here. We pray that you'd make us people of prayer. We pray that would be true of us individually. But we do pray that we would also be those who gather together in all sorts of different contexts and pray and labour in prayer and persevere in prayer as we seek to see your promises fulfilled and your blessings poured out. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd guard us against a sort of false spirituality, a quietism that thinks it's more pious to sit around and wait. And we pray that you would give us the boldness, the confidence in you to step out in faith where that is the appropriate thing to do. And we pray that you would help us in this whole question of making decisions to be wise and godly, to be tuned into you, to be thinking your thoughts after you, and yet also to have the boldness and the confidence to make decisions, even when that's difficult. So be with us, Lord, in our interim, we pray, and we pray that we may see more and more of your glory revealed through the way we live our lives and the processes that begin or are catalyzed by the way we live our lives. Help us, Lord, not to do ourselves the things that only you can do, but help us not to neglect those things that you do wish us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.